So we're in Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, verse 2, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Well, that makes sense. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So he's perceiving he's going down the road. Everybody's around where Jesus is right now. If I can go down the road another 50 yards or run down there, I can maybe get a better view of what's going on here. Verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's not the first time Jesus has made that statement. And notice how Jesus identifies himself. He didn't say Son of God, and he could have. But Son of Man, meaning he identifies with humanity, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, our first question we want to ask before we get into the meat and potatoes of the parable is, not parable, but the episode, is what's Luke trying to accomplish here? In verse 11, we're not going to read through the whole thing. He gets into this parable now about money usage. Remember, he's done this a couple of times where he gives, you know, his slaves a certain amount of money to invest in things of this sort. And, you know, they get various rewards based upon what they do. And he always got this one guy in there who always has a wrong view of his master. You're an exacting man, taking up what you do not read, what you do not sow. And so you see what happens to him because he doesn't invest properly. And then there's this triumphal entry. We have before this section with Zacchaeus, we have Luke 18. We have parables concerning prayer, the opponent, the Pharisee and the publican. We've got the rich young ruler. Bartimaeus is blind, receives his sight. And so before we get into this little episode here with Zacchaeus in specific, how does this fit in? What is Luke trying to accomplish, at least in 18 and 19? Parable, how they should always pray and not lose heart. Here's this Pharisee and this publican, two men going up to the temple and praying, one kind of puffing his chest out, saying, I fast twice a week and pay tithes with all that I get. And then the guy who's, you know, the sinner and who basically can only confess his sins, he comes out more justified than the Pharisee. Got the rich young ruler and what he says to Jesus. And then you have Peter, his responses to that. And we see what Jesus says to them. And of course, now remember, he's on the move. He's moving toward Jerusalem. You got Bartimaeus receiving his sight. They're trying to stop him. You're bugging us kind of thing. Those kept sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy. So you got this, once again, you've got, you know, the poor, the blind, either the lepers or the tax gatherers and the sinners. And you see in this section here, Luke is bringing these things out, that how Jesus kind of turns the tables on them. I mean, they're saying that, I can't believe this, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And then it's interesting, you would think Jesus would have said something in verse 8 to counter that, but it's Zacchaeus who says something, and he says it to the Lord. And then you see the Lord following on that in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So, basic question, why is Luke putting it in here? Just establish the continuity of how Christ is in the habit of dealing with the poor, the blind, the lame. gospel goes to those. Remember, he talks about preach the gospel to the poor, to this and this. And so these kind of classifications of people show up. Luke's going to put them out there for you. See what he did to the guy who's Bartimaeus, who's blind. See what he did over here to the people who's this way and that way. And here's a guy over here who's a tax gatherer, and he's not eating with one, but he's going to be staying the night with one. Jeez, wow, that's going to be interesting. And kind of remember, because he's on his way, this triumphal entry here. So your task right now is to give me, of course, this was a class on, we were dealing with interpretive principles of scripture, what they call the inductive method of Bible study. Inductive, which means you've got three parts to it: observation, interpretation, and application. And the hardest is always observation. What do you observe? Tell me what you observe in this section here, these first 10 verses of chapter 19.
Well, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. I mean, he's, you know, a big sinner. Everybody knew he was a sinner. And here Jesus is proclaiming that he's the son of Abraham. So it's like verify, you know, witness that, you know, that he does forgive sins. Take up your mat. Well, who is this, you know, who is this that thinks he can forgive sin?
Any questions about this section that, like, I wonder why they said this, or wonder why he did this, or what does this mean that jumps out at you?
I was curious, did this happen after or before Christ had the encounter with the rich young ruler? Because this guy's rich too, but the outcome's different.
After. Yeah, we're going to get into that.
Right after.
That's a nice parallel, isn't it? And I think Luke is bringing that out too. In chapter 18, we have that rich young ruler here. And he comes, and notice his questions are a little bit different than Zacchaeus's. He comes and he's asking about, you know, wanting to have eternal life. Zacchaeus isn't asking any questions. Zacchaeus is just trying to get a good view. Climbs up a sycamore tree because he's little and he needs the height. So he's going to take advantage of the tree there to give him some height so he can see Jesus. But it doesn't seem he's trying to encounter Jesus. He just wants to see Jesus. Jesus encounters him. Here, the rich young ruler comes and encounters Jesus. So you see these opposites that's kind of in parallel, and Luke is bringing it out. I'm not reading from Mark. I'm reading from the chapter before, so this is part of our context. Jesse?
You still asking questions
sure.
about 19?
Yep, correct.
Well, I really never understood this, or I never thought about it when I was a kid, but when he passes that way, being divine, he omnisciently already knew Zacchaeus' name.
Did. Right, he didn't, when they wasn't wearing a name tag, Zacchaeus, chief of the tax gatherers, and he says to him, Zacchaeus, I'm supposed to stay at your house tonight. That's interesting. Can you imagine that? So in pointing you out in a tree by name and then telling you what we're going to be doing tonight, I'm going to be staying with you. Did you know that, Zacchaeus? I bet you didn't know that. But that's what takes place.
The whole night, but just to eat with someone in that culture was a sign of friendship.
But it's interesting, he doesn't say, and you would think he would have said, Jesus would have said right here, now I've got it kind of in yellow so you can see it, I must stay at your house. You would have thought maybe the little bit more polite thing to do is, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down for today. I sure would like to stay at your house, Zacchaeus. You think that's possible for me to stay at your house? Why didn't Jesus do that? I mean, kind of. Doesn't he impose himself on Zacchaeus? I must. He didn't say, I'd like to. I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus didn't get offended by that by saying, well, I don't know where you got your permission from, buddy, to come
I
and
wonder,
do.
I wonder if the Lord had already opened his heart.
Could have.
Look at his response.
Well, we see his response.
He wants to reconcile all of this sin. You know, I'll pay back four times.
Yeah, and that's another thing, that when you see that the crowd comes and they say, and when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Right here. Let me tell you what they didn't say. I always like to do what they didn't say. They didn't say, I can't believe Zacchaeus would let a guy tell him what to do. I can't believe, hey, Zacchaeus would actually welcome in Jesus. In other words, the reference point in Zacchaeus, he's a throwaway. They're not wondering about Zacchaeus. They're wondering about Jesus. I can't believe he has gone. He, Christ, has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I mean, Zacchaeus, they're not really worried about being consistent in character or testimony. It's Jesus that has them scratching their head. And everybody knows socially Zacchaeus is a what? There's the big word. He's a sinner. Who is a sinner? And they say it publicly. Wow. Now it's interesting, in verse 8, Zacchaeus, it could have been, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the crowd. He could have addressed the crowd because of he's been hearing all this grumbling and murmuring, and the old man's got to make a living. Well, he could have defended himself. He could have done all kinds of things. Zacchaeus didn't do that. Zacchaeus stops and talks to the Lord. He doesn't talk to the Lord about him staying at his house. Could have done that. Didn't do it. Hey, how'd you know my name? Didn't do that. Stops and says to the Lord, what? Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, this little phrase, four times as much, is from the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
Of what the law required if you defrauded someone, if you stole from them, and you got caught, so to say. You weren't in no position of repentance, restitution, or anything like that. The penalty, you were going to have to repay it fourfold. It's kind of what David says when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. The man steals his lamb and kills it and things of this sort. So David knew the laws and said, a man must repay fourfold. And Nathan said, hey, you're going to pay fourfold, pretty much, with your own household. And his own words come back to bite him. But it's interesting how Zacchaeus responds. And he's not talking to the crowd this is what's in the air right now, buzzing. All Jesus said was that, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I can see poor Zacchaeus. Poor little guy's up there. And he finally gets up there and gets nice and settled. And Jesus comes and says, hey, you got to come down. I just got up here. You got to come down, you know, because I'm staying at your house. And of course, it's just easy to see. There's this older man trying to get up. And as soon as he gets up, he has to come down. And he says, and received him gladly. Interesting there. Now, when he talks about this defrauding anyone of anything and paying back fourfold, it's almost, if you think about it, he's going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And those words ringing in Zacchaeus' ears, he's probably agreeing with him. He's not fighting him. This is what he says, what he says. He says, defrauded, yep, that's me. Yep, and I've kept the money. Yep, and I'm paying back four or five. I mean, he's not thinking of the people as much though as he's thinking of the Lord. Because receiving him gladly, the grace of God, notice how Christ honored Zacchaeus. I'm going to stay with you tonight. I'm not staying with these people here who have an idea of morality and things of this sort that, you know, you kind of keep your nose clean, you be civil, and you get along to go along crowd. But I've come to, you know, he calls him a son of Abraham in verse 9, but he calls him lost in verse 10. He comes to seek and to save that which was lost. But you see the evidence of salvation. Salvation has come to this house, to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's this man, Jesus comes to him, and what does he do? He honors him. He didn't come and say, now Zacchaeus, me and you both know you defrauded people. See, what was that old thing? I remember back in the day, it was more the people would say, you need to preach the law and then you preach grace. You got to preach where they failed, and then you got to come in and share the gospel. Well, there's some truth to that. I mean, you see that sometimes in the scriptures, but it's not a hard and fast rule. You see it here. I mean, Zacchaeus is just coming to get a better view of Jesus and maybe see what's going on. Maybe he might heal somebody, he can see it, or things of this sort. It's not, I hate to say it, it's not, his heart's probably has been pricked at this point, or it's going to be pricked when Christ says these words. But when he hears the words and he's called by name, Zacchaeus, I know my sheep and I call them by name. Hurry and come down, for today, he didn't say, you're going to be a child of God. Today, you're going to be regenerated. Today, you know, you're going to believe on the Son of God. I mean, he didn't say any of those things. He just comes and says, today, I must stay at your house. And where he's at, where he lives, where all this crowd says, you never go around that guy because he's a sinner and everything he touches is defiled and unclean and things of this sort. Yeah, I'm staying at your house. And those things that people would call unclean, I'm going to be staying in the midst of all of that with you. And you just see the honor Christ gives to that man by saying that. And once again, it just shows how grace softens the heart, mercy softens the heart when you approach that way. Of course, and the crowd's going to have a different view. And then you notice the response of Zacchaeus when he has this restitution mindset with not just repentance. He says, you know, Lord, if I've hurt anybody, I'm sorry. He didn't do that. Half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. If I defraud anyone, you know, I will give four times as much. I mean, that's unbelievable. This is a man, and of course, he must know the Old Testament law to be able to say these things. So any other observations, maybe?
It just reminds me of the response of Matthew, Levi, the taxpayer. Jesus said, follow me, and he just left the table of money to follow Christ.
And follow Christ.
The fishermen, follow me, they dropped their nets, left their father's business, and just, I mean, right. It's like a magnet.
Right.
No resistance at all.
This is a measure of grace that Christ has given to Zacchaeus. To go and stay at a tax gatherer or something, he's the chief tax gatherer, is saying something. When you do something, you're showing a lot of respect and a lot of mercy and grace toward that person. You see Christ doing the same thing with Peter. Remember when they couldn't catch anything? He says, let's go out again. And you drop the net over here. This is a carpenter from Nazareth going to tell me how to fish. And he does that. And then what happens? They pull up so many fish, they need extra boats. And so Peter begins to connect the dots and just says, I'm a sinful man. See, why did he walk away thinking he's a sinful man? Why not just say thank you? Because there's something there that brings out that grace, brings out the sin, but it also brings out the gratitude. And you see both there. You see this man, you know, the crowd's bringing out the sin, but Zacchaeus, the gratitude there of receiving him gladly. And you see how he answers Christ with wanting to clear the things that he's done in the past that have wronged so many people. And it's like, that's how grace works. It works along those lines. Anybody else on this paragraph before we go back to 18 and look at the rich young ruler?
Hey, Mark.
Yeah, Jay.
It seems to me it's a classic example of sovereign grace where yep. Christ seeks out and saves his people. I do have a question, though. Why does he say, today salvation is coming to this house because he too is a son of Abraham? What does he mean by that?
I think it's a phrase that basically just means like he's part of the remnant. He's a real son of Abraham.
But it says he too.
Right.
He too. Like before anything ever happened, he's the one he was seeking and saving because he too was a son of Abraham.
So the little word too is where we're maybe a little hung up on. And I think maybe this kind of helps us. Good point, Jay. Helps us with our context because he's been running through people that are sons of Abraham. In chapter 18, he too is a son of Abraham, like blind Bartimaeus in chapter 18. Blind Bartimaeus would be a son of Abraham. Where's there something up here? He too, the publican who asked for forgiveness. You could pretty much say the same thing about him. Because remember, this is a crowd that's been going with him. Now, whether he's telling parables or he's dealing with people on the road, when he puts in that little word T-O-O, I think it's just going to be in a continuity of different people that are saved. If you look at it that way. So anything else y'all see? Now, the thing with the rich young ruler, which is kind of interesting here, he tells the rich young ruler what? One thing you lack, verse 22 of chapter 18, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Zacchaeus takes it on his own. He's never told to do what he's told to do. Son of Abraham feels that he's defrauded. I want to make it right. Boom. Where this guy here is just looking for eternal life and basically tells Jesus, you know, I've checked these boxes here, and I'm not quite, you know, I'm missing something here. Tell me what I'm missing here. Where Zacchaeus isn't thinking about boxes and checking and things of this sort. In fact, he's not even coming to Christ with a question. The ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher. I mean, he's not doing any of that. So you have this juxtaposition of two rich men and how one's a son of Abraham and what he does with his riches on his own when he receives grace. And here's another rich young ruler who isn't working off of grace. He's just working off of information, knowledge, law, commandments, and trying to get into a better state. And then kind of like what we've been studying in the book of Galatians, how the law is a child instructor to lead you to Christ. Here it is. It led him to Christ, this rich young ruler, and he doesn't have the ability to proceed forward in there. Christ tells him what he needs to do. He needs to do this. And notice what he says. And he even gets an invite. Come and follow me. Zacchaeus didn't even get that. Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to stay at your house tonight. He didn't say, you know, go sell all you have, Zacchaeus. Sell your house, your business and everything, and come follow me. But yet, how he responded to that grace and mercy shows everything about the heart of Zacchaeus. This rich young ruler says that he does what? When he heard these things in verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So a contrast is going on here too. Yeah, Jess.
In the Mark account of the rich
young ruler,
it gives actually a small blurb. It talks about how Jesus reacted to him.
Yeah.
And you don't see anything like that about how Jesus reacted towards Zacchaeus.
Right.
But the Mark account does say.
Feels that, compassion.
But it says, and I can quote it, and Jesus looked at him and loved him.
Yeah. So he tells him the truth. See, that's part of love. You tell him the truth. Here's a guy, he asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm going to give it to you straight. Would you want me to fudge on it? And of course not. I'm the way,
see,
the
now,
truth.
I read that a little differently. Or rather, I tend to put a little bit more weight in the possibility that Jesus had loving compassion upon him. I wonder if he could have later.
Could have.
Changed it. But again, the point is, there is an emotional response, whereas in,
right.
There isn't anything
right.
here, and not in chapter 19.
Now, whether it's an electing love that catches up with the guy later on, or whether it's just a generalized, you know, goodness toward him, we don't know. Many times love can be used that way. But here we have this contrast with Zacchaeus and with this rich young ruler. Anybody else, anything else here? Once again, here's Bartimaeus. Here's another son of Abraham answering Sorry. Jay's question. So,
I don't know if you can hear me. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Galatians 3:7 and 3:9, they talk about the sons of Abraham is not nationality. So
right.
Necessarily favorable.
That's right. Those
I
who
know for sure Zacchaeus was a national Jew.
Yeah. It's yeah. We don't know,
so
but
the TOO. Could be that he's just another son of faith.
Yeah. Well, obviously, that would have to be, for sure.
He's another what?
Son of faith. He's one who believes.
Well, it's very likely Zacchaeus. That's a Jewish name. It's not a Gentile name.
Yeah. Now, one thing I want to bring up, kind of, since we've kind of set the table on this, I'm going to pull up something from Chen San's book on the peacemaker, and there's different aspects of peacemaking. He talks about confession and repentance and restoration and restitution. He's got this little section dealing with part of confession. So he's got 7 A's of confession. This is his little thing, but there's one little section here. We'll get to it, and you're going to see how it's going to fit in with Zacchaeus. But he talks about when you, for example, in 1 John 1:9, when you, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Confess your sins to one another. Confession isn't just negative, confessing sins. He who confesses me, I'll confess before the Father. So there's always positives aspect too. So the word confession just means to acknowledge or agree with whatever is out there. In other words, if somebody puts a statement out there and you agree to it, well, you're confessing that it's true. When you say amen, amen is a confession that I think that's true. It's a true statement about myself, about God, whatever. And so this whole idea of confession is coming to terms with, especially if there's two people at odds with each other, and you know, you go to your brother, and you know, if he can, you know, if he agrees with you, you've won your brother back. He agrees with you, confesses. So this idea that, you know, you're going to your brother with a set of facts, with a set of, this is what reality is, at least how I see it, and I need to know how you see it so that we can continue to walk together and things of this sort. I think a lot of times people read that Matthew 18 passage and, you know, go to your brother if you see him in sin. And if he does X, Y, and Z, you know, you won your brother back. But, you know, that there's a step before, you know, if you see your brother in sin, that little phrase right there, there's an awful lot of universe in that little phrase. If you see your brother in sin, you need to make sure you see your brother in sin. You need to establish the fact that it's really sin that you're seeing. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's something else you're seeing. Maybe there's a rationale for it. For example, if if I look out my window and somehow I see Gabe push Zach down, and I go, whoa, now that's bad. Gabe's in sin. Gabe's pushed Zach down. And I go out there with no context except I see Gabe push Zach down and go in there saying, shaking the finger at Gabe. And then all of a sudden, knowing that I got all my, thinking I got all my facts straight, that's why the book of Proverbs says, you know, he who brings a case first looks like he's in the right until you hear the other side, until I hear from Gabe saying, well, there was a truck barreling down Burgess here and he was in the road and I pushed him to get out of the way of the truck. Oh, I got egg on my face because I came thinking I knew all the circumstances. I know what my eyes saw. But my eyes saw the last act of the play and it never saw the context of the whole play. And when you do things like that and you go in and you think you know everything before you get all the facts assimilated and hearing all the parties or the witnesses or whatever else, and you're going to confront your brother with sin, you're going to walk away with a lot of egg on your face. And I got to tell you, I've eaten all kinds of eggs on my face, poached, scrambled, fried. And it's like you get tired of it after a while. You kind of learn your lesson of, okay, I got to just not trust what I see. I got to go get more information. So anyway, in his 7 A's of confession, he goes and says, as God opens your eyes to see how you have sinned against others. Now, this is assuming you've sinned, and he shows you and talks about how you, what you can do to restore that. And he talks about address everyone involved, you know, whether it's a heart sin or a social sin. If it's a heart sin, just go to the Lord. If it's a social sin, yeah, you got to talk about the people that you've offended. But it's number two I'm getting to, because it involves Zacchaeus. It says the best way to ruin a confession is to use words that shift the blame to others or that appear to minimize or excuse your guilt. How do you do that? The most common way to do this is to say, I'm sorry if I've done something to upset you. I have said that so many times, it's unbelievable.
Yes.
And you put that little word if there, and it kind of gets you off the hook. See? Kind of like, yeah, no, I'm sorry. I'm kind of do a blanket shot across the bow and cover the waterfront. If I've done something that's, you know, I'm really sorry. He says the word if ruins this confession because it implies that you do not know whether you or not you did wrong. Don't know, might have, but you know, if I have, really sorry, tell you in advance. But hey, you know, so it's like, okay, I'm not coming in contrition. I'm not coming with sorrow. I'm not coming with, hey, I know I've done something wrong. I can tell you what the something is. See, it's not something. It's not nebulous. And so he says, what you've got to be able to do, he says, the message you are communicating is this. Obviously, you're upset about something. I don't know that I've done anything wrong. But just to get you off my back, I'll give you a token apology. I'll throw you a bone. By the way, since I don't know whether I've done anything wrong, I certainly don't know what I should do differently in the future. Therefore, don't expect me to change. It's only a matter of time before I do the same thing again. That's what the word if carries when you say if I've done something wrong. In other words, I haven't nailed down a confession. I haven't admitted to anything yet. But in the likelihood or unlikelihood, I don't know, in possibility world, that if I would have done something, I'm just kind of letting you know, I'm willing to say I'm sorry. He says, clearly, that is no confession at all. It is a superficial statement designed to get someone to stop bothering you or to transfer fault for breaking a relationship. Small wonder that genuine forgiveness rarely follows such words. He says, notice how the following so-called confessions are similarly diluted by the words in italics. Perhaps I was wrong. Maybe I could have tried harder. Maybe not, right? Possibly I should have waited to hear your side of the story before I jumped in. I guess I was wrong when I said those critical things about you. I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was tired. Oh, now I'm giving an excuse. See, but you got to understand, you know, it's the tequila talking is what they say when they're drunk or whatever. You see, he says each of these statements would have value if the italicized words were left out. I was wrong. I could have tried harder. I should have waited to hear your side of the story. I guess I was wrong when I said those words, those critical things. But see, that's real confession. But when you put in what's italicized, it's you give yourself a back door to get out of it. And you basically are saying it's blame shifting some. I don't know, maybe so, maybe not. You know, I'm still trying to play whack-a-mole with, you know, with my guilt here. He says, these words neutralize the rest of the confession and destroy its ability to convey sincere repentance and soften the heart of someone who has been offended. So if I want to help the person who has been offended, help their heart, this what helps is if I've done something wrong, you own up to it. Now, if I don't believe I have, I can't own up to a lie because I'd be confessing a lie. But I do know this, I've got to get to a spot where I'm helping my other person, my spouse, my kids, my neighbor, my fellow parishioner in the church, whatever it might be, so that we have a common ground here. He says, the word but is especially harmful because it has the strange ability to cancel all the words that precede it. I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. You just took away everything you just said before. I should have kept my mouth closed, but she asked for it. I know I was wrong, but so were you. He says, whatever statements like these are made, most people sense that the speaker believes the words following, but more than those who precede it. So when you speak these words here, and then you say, but this is what you're really speaking. Everything that follows that conjunction. Thus, a confession containing but rarely leads to reconciliation. The same is true when you use however, if, maybe, or any other word indicating reluctance to accept responsibility for what you've done. Now, remember, this accept full responsibility for what you've done, you first have to establish that you've done these things. And when you've done these things, look, man, look, mea culpa, you got to fall on your sword. You got to come and you got to help the other person out. At this point, you're not trying to make a escape hatch for yourself. No, you're pleading to throw yourself on the mercy of your spouse, your children, your husband, your wife, your whatever it might be. And so as he says these things, he says, I think as Tony Evans once preached it, if it contains an if, it ain't a confession. Therefore, make it a point to strike such words from your vocabulary anytime you need to make a confession. Now, I say all of that to say this. Zacchaeus says if. So does he violate that principle? Verse 8. Anybody on Zoom?
Well, what are the clear specifics of his crime?
I defrauded anyone of anything. Now, once again, the text isn't trying to answer Ken Sand. But at the same time, Ken Sand's point, which I think is valid, is that when people do things using the if, wherefores, buts, you know, whatever to soften the blow or shift the blame.
Yeah, there's no contrast in Zacchaeus.
Correct. Zacchaeus, his contrast isn't the other person has done something against me. As if he's saying, oh, look, now if he's done something, he's not doing that. He's already saying, look, I'm going to take this defrauding of someone and I'm going to go to the mat with it. If they're poor, half my possessions. If they've been defrauded, this. So he's in the process. He's starting his process off and saying, if I've done this, I am going to, he's making a commitment basically, a contract with his mouth with Jesus saying, I want to do this with my possessions because I know I've gained my possessions kind of illegally or immorally at least. And I want to make good on it. So that's a good faith effort using the word if here. So kind of wanted to bring that a little bit out. If you're a Ken Sand fan and you read The Peacemaker, he brings that out and it looks like it could be maybe a snafu there.
I mean, he's very wealthy.
Who?
The Romans pay him.
Oh, yeah.
And they say, you just take this, and if you get more than that, that's up to you. But the point is, to start off with, I'm giving half of my goods to the poor.
And if I defrauded anyone, which could be, I mean, now, technically, he's chief tax gatherer, so a lot of his money he makes from other tax gatherers. You make a percentage off your guys below you. You got 10 tax gatherers below you, and you're making 10% of each. That's an entire paycheck right there. It's 100% of tax gathering that you didn't lift a finger to collect taxes off of. You got 10 guys out there doing, you know, your dirty work for you, and you just sit back and reap the residual income. It could be that. I don't know. But whatever it is, you can see his willingness to not just pay back those he defrauded and to be right with the law. He's willing to do half his possessions to help the poor. It's like, wow. I mean, which gives me the impression Zacchaeus never really thought about the poor until Jesus confronted. Jesus didn't confront him about the poor. All Jesus said was, I'm going to stay at your house, showing him grace. And Zacchaeus crumbles and says, I'll do whatever it takes. What a contrast to the rich young ruler, where he just tells him to go and do this and he can't do it because he's looking for loopholes and ways to get eternal life and commandments and things of this sort. And the contrast between the two men on how they handle their riches is stark. So,
I mean, it's like a contrast. It'd be like an illegal prostitute trying to run after a police officer.
Yeah.
Why would someone like him want to see Jesus, much less talk?
Yeah. Yeah.
He's not, doesn't look like a man who's trying to hide much.
Yeah. Jesus seeks him out. That's why Jesus says in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. Seek comes before saving. He sought out Zacchaeus. He goes down that road knowing Zacchaeus is in that crowd. What happened to Zacchaeus doesn't climb the tree. He's still going to point out Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus in that tree, and passes by him. There it is. Everybody can see. Zacchaeus sets himself up to be pointed out. He's in a tree. Everybody can see him. He's high up. Zacchaeus. Everybody turns and looks at Zacchaeus. You can't miss him. And what Jesus says to him, and of course, everybody, it's funny. Everybody in the crowd knows Zacchaeus, don't they? Yeah, he's the guy you don't want your kids to grow up to be. You're a nice Jewish family and married with three kids. You want them to grow up and, you know, fisherman, carpenter, you know, work with pottery, things of this sort, you know. Don't want them to go tax gathering. Don't want to be doing that. That's just not the way to go. And rightly so, because there's a lot of defrauding going on. And there's a lot of this guy here. Notice even Zacchaeus in his past probably neglected the poor because he brings in the poor as part of his repentance and restitution. So once again, some things we learn from this episode. Grace changes the heart. Grace. Back with the rich young ruler, what did Jesus do with the rich young ruler? Notice how he approaches the man with the rich young ruler. I mean, he doesn't even approach him. The rich young ruler comes to him saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And notice what Jesus does, the opposite of Zacchaeus, shuts him down. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I mean, it questions the guy's motive from the get-go. He didn't do that with Zacchaeus. He's the one who starts up the conversation with Zacchaeus. He's the one seeking out Zacchaeus, seeks him out, and says, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, and I'll stay at your house. I mean, tells him what's going to be going on, shows him grace. But this guy here, Jesus has to kind of in a subtle way put him in his place. No one is good except God alone. And then notice how Jesus responds. You know the commandments. How does he say that to him? Because the man didn't ask about the commandments. The man asked about what should I do to inherit eternal life. And then he calls him good teacher, and Jesus takes issue with the word good. And then he looks at his question and says, guy wants eternal life. And he's rich. And he loves his riches. and he's got a heart full of greed, and he's going to stay rich. He wants to stay. He wants to stay rich. He wants to serve mammon, and he wants to serve God. And he's asking me, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if I have a love for him, like Jesse says, I'm going to have to tell him in no uncertain terms. He could have just said, can't serve God and mammon. That would have been true. He says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Didn't do that. He's gonna play that card out and show him how he serves mammon. All right. You want eternal life? Here it is. You know the commandments? Do them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. That is interesting. When Jesus says this, you know the commandments. And he says that in verse 20. Jesus doesn't say after that, go and do them and you'll live and have eternal life forever. Now, maybe in another account he does. He just states the commandments. It's the guy who responds back and says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Well, Jesus knows whether he has done that or not. Of course, in his own way of thinking, he thinks that he has. He doesn't come in and say, no, you haven't. I'm omniscient. And I can tell you haven't. He doesn't contradict what the guy says. He just says, okay, I'm going to tap into another commandment and see how you do on this one. You know, I'm coveting the last commandment. One thing you lack here, let's take that 10th commandment, put it through the paces. Sell all you have, you possess, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. That's a pretty good guarantee. You do all of that, distribute it to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven. I got to ask you something. If Jesus was to say that to you, it's easy to say, well, would you do it? I got a house, I got a couple of cars, got clothes, and he wants me, you know, I'm like, you want me to do everything? You know, now I'm trying to, sounds like I'm hedging my bets. You see, when I start, you know, provisos and qualifications, okay, now there's everything, maybe everything. So when I start doing things like this, I got the wrong heart with the command. See, Zacchaeus had the right attitude. I'm coming, I'm showing you grace and mercy. I'll do whatever it takes. In other words, he's out there, he's in front of everything. Jesus doesn't have to tell him to go and do those things. He's going to do those things because he has a heart that wants to do those things. That's what the rich young ruler really should have seen, is that, you know, I'm talking about inherited eternal life because I know that that's something I should be concerned about, but I really don't have a heart for it. I need a heart for it. And so looking to Christ would be that. I'd say, I need to do this, what you're saying, and I'm too wrapped up in serving mammon. I need help. I need a new heart. Just like people would come to him looking to be healed from, you know, issue of blood or healed from leprosy or healed from blindness. I need to be healed from a wicked heart that serves mammon. So, I mean, you see that, son of Abraham there. You see that in effect in Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You see that grace in effect. Zacchaeus just blossoms with giving away his money. That a rich man who's despised in the eyes of people. In Luke 18, the rich young ruler was esteemed in the eyes of people. Two different rich young rulers, a crowd pleaser and a crowd hater. And notice who was the son of Abraham. So, anybody else on these lines? But I wanted to bring up that little aspect of confession. And when people confess things from the Ken Sand book on the peacemaker. If you have that book, it's a great little book. He goes through a few other things about confession. That, remember, when you're confessing sin, it's not a matter of just agreeing that I've done something wrong. If you're confessing something, you're also trying to help the other person, because you're not just agreeing to what you've done wrong. You're trying to help them get over a hump. Kind of what he says here, admit specifically. Don't be generalized about it, you know. No one. It's very easy for us to confess our total depravity, but you can't repent of total depravity, because that's not what gets you anywhere. And you know that. That's why you generalize. Generalize, you can hide behind the generalization. But a specific sin, and it's specific, and it takes into account not just the specificity of the action, but the specificity of the attitude. And then if you can, thirdly, be specific of how you would like to change your behavior going forward with what you say or how you feel or what you do. Now you're talking about something there, because then at that point it shows that you know what that specific sin is, and that it needs to be changed. I'm just kind of summarizing some of these things here. Talks about also you can identify biblical principles you violated. Here's an example. My critical comments have not only hurt you, but they have offended God as well. I have disobeyed his command not to slander others. So you bring in something like this. I finally realized that I've completely failed to be the kind of husband God wants me to be. In Ephesians, he says, there he quotes from Ephesians 5, I shall love you as Christ loves the church. Last night I spent quite a while studying the Bible says about employment relationships, and I realized that I have not treated you like my boss the way God wants me. In particular, I violated Ephesians 6. Now, see, bringing up aspects of specificity in the scriptures also helps the person that you're saying these things to if you're confessing. Now, when we confess our sins to the Lord, do we have to go through this litany of all these A's here he talks about? He calls them the seven A's of confession. No, I mean, you're going to do more one over the other, but this shows even-handedness when you're actually confessing sin. You're agreeing, you're acknowledging, and you're, well, the mea culpa, you're falling on your sword, so to say, acknowledging the hurt you've expressed. You can very easily do this with people, but even when you sin against the Lord, you must.
Go ahead. To one degree or one level, it all applies to us as believers. Who can look at the scriptures and say, well, that one I'm cleared of completely?
Right.
I mean, who could
right.
say that? Right. And so when we're reading the Bible, it applies all the time, right. all the time.
That's
I
right.
mean, what, but maybe, you know, less degree for that's you right. to maybe meals than what I'm doing. But I just don't know anyone can look and be honestly humble and say, well, right. I'm above that. Or that
right.
I've got that one down.
Right. Yeah. If you say that, trust me, God is going to bring that full circle. Show you how you're not. So sometimes it's helpful to ask the other person how he or she has felt. Whoa. And then you get their real feelings, and sometimes it's raw. But you, when you hear it and you realize that's how they feel, geez, I didn't think it was that big of a deal. See? And so I'm going to minimize it because I don't think it's a big deal. They should be thinking, see, they should be this way because I'm this way. There's your Matthew 7:1. The measure you give it to others is going to be measured back to you. So you confessing your sins to the Lord, you think how gracious the Lord is. He says, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he doesn't get into all these details. You confess your sins and then this and this and this. That's why, was it 2 Corinthians 7 talks about godly sorrow leads to godly repentance. And it kind of gives some examples of what godly sorrow looks like. Indignation and clearing of yourself and zeal and things of this sort. That's true. But many times godly sorrow, once again, doesn't have a check the boxes list like the rich young ruler, and that I've got to have this kind of inward angst, and then that means I've got enough godly sorrow and go forward with godly repentance, which means now I can confess my sin and now God's going to forgive me. That's a Pharisaical approach to checking boxes to think that, okay, now that's real confession. Because when you're asking the question of, did I really confess my sins? And see, this is where we kind of, our culture lives and dies worshiping the false god of empathy. If you know anything about empathy, feelings of people, feelings of God even, feelings of myself. And so unless I have those feelings up there and they're right up there now, because when you violate and you hurt someone's feelings, oh my gosh, it's the unpardonable sin in our culture here. Now, I'm not saying violate them. I'm just saying that you still have to be rational and sober and be able to define the sin. If I've hurt someone, then I've hurt someone and I have to, they're telling me they're hurt. But many times somebody can tell me they're hurt. And how do you handle this? They tell me they're hurt. And in my estimation, I'm looking, I'm listening, I'm hearing, I'm thinking, that's about as thin skin as you can get. It's like, my gosh, they're telling me that I have ruined their life going forward because somehow I don't know, I got in front of a line in Walmart or something. I mean, it's like, okay, so they're telling me that, you know, this immense amount of feelings that you would have towards somebody who might have, I don't know, ran over you or something big and major, but yet they're making almost everything big and major. We got a problem with that. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to not acknowledge what they're telling me with their feelings or, you know, they're having empathy toward that, but I'm going to do it based on justice, based upon what the text says. I'm going to acknowledge if I've done something wrong. But at the same time, you always have to be able to try to talk to a person. I mean, I remember there was a person one time that I was dealing with. It didn't matter what I said or what I was dealing with. I was always going to be the fall guy, and they were going to cry, and it's like run to mother and file a lawsuit practically. And it's like, okay, I don't understand why the severe reaction. And so how do you handle somebody who has, maybe in my estimation, a reaction that is disproportionate to the sin that I committed to them? How do I treat that they are now responding to in such a way that it's almost as if, I'm going to need to sell half of what I own and, you know, give all of my possessions away so that I can rectify this evil that I've committed against this person. How you handle that? That's a different question, because a lot of times we do the opposite. We don't empathize enough. We don't really, you know, especially a spouse, especially people you live with, people you're closest with, you know, when they, you know, have a problem or whatever, and they're saying something or they're doing something, and you look at them and just, that's on them. I mean, come on, got to grow up. Come on, get over it. Let's go. You can do that. There's no empathy then. And it's almost like, you know, you're putting everything back on them. But when something becomes magnified in such a way that you think is disproportionate, it's, you're not going to do yourself any favor saying, you're overreacting. You're a crybaby. You're just, you know, you need to be thicker skinned or whatever. Can't do that either. Now you're not acknowledging any empathy toward them at all. Now you've made it even worse. So it's like, okay, how do I broach the middle where I'm not giving in to excessiveness that acknowledges their, I don't want to say temper tantrum, but emotionally, but at the same time, I'm not underplaying it. Chris in the peanut gallery in the back foyer. Talk loud. We got folks on Zoom. If you can.
Two perspectives. The first thing is you look to Christ and realize that even though he was in active obedience, he's the only true victim that we've ever known. But then you also look and see what he says and how he has compassion on us. And you meet people where they are.
Yeah.
But that may not be the right answer, but that's what I found.
Yeah.
I start.
Right. You know, everybody's offended in our society. And so to me, being a Christian, you can't fall for that false embellishment, inflation of hurt that the world's going to put towards you for their feelings being not massaged enough. On the other hand, which I don't want to do, and I'm bringing this part out too, it's like I said, it's not acknowledging if you have done wrong. See, there's the big thing there, because if you haven't done wrong, I'm going to tell you up front, you better not be confessing sins you haven't committed. You can't do that, because you just commit another one when you do that. You're confessing to a lie that hasn't been, it's not true to reality, just to make it go away. It's like, okay, I get it. You know, you overlook a transgression so that you can get along to go along, as it says in Proverbs 19. But if I've transgressed, I can't overlook it. I've got to try to help the other person out, but help them out with an even sense of not just justice, but even sense of trying to help them with their emotions and feelings and things, however hurt they might be. And sometimes it just might just be a having to talk it out and you're good to go. But if a person is continuing to bring it up, as he's going to bring up in here, and he keeps sharing it with you, and you'd accept those consequences, like he brings up Zacchaeus here. And it's okay. You can't, as he, let's see what he lists here. He says, here it is. Ask for forgiveness. And he says, in a loud time, he says, when you say, will you please forgive me? And he says, this question is a signal that you have done all that you can by way of confession and all, and that the responsibility for the next move has shifted to the other person. So when I confess and I've done something wrong, say to Tom or whatever, and I confess and everything, and I say, hey, will you forgive me? I have now shifted He gets to carry the piano, and I've agreed to carry the bench. Because for him to forgive means he has to take the weight of the injustice and the debt that I've caused, and he is going to pay it through his forgiveness. Because I can't pay it. I mean, I've committed it, but I can't go back and rewind the tape and take back the words or take back the action or whatever. I can do some restitution, put some money toward it and helps repair, you know, whatever I've destroyed. Well, yeah, that shows good faith. But if I can't, there's a hurt in him that I've caused and I can't make it go away. He's going to now absorb it. And so now I'm asking him to absorb the loss. Now that's what you do basically when you go to the Lord, when you ask for forgiveness. You're asking him to absorb the loss of what you've caused. So yeah, you should be in a humble position to do that with your hat in your hand. And with people, we're not like the Lord. Sometimes it takes time depending on how severe the words might have been said to one another or the deed that was committed or whatever. And so you've got to allow that. Beggars aren't choosy and beggars can't set the terms for the forgiveness. If it takes a person some time to get over it, as he says here, he says, you're going to have to allow that. He says, my wife is like this. He says, sometimes when I have deeply hurt her and later confess, she needs a while to think and pray. If I press her to say, I forgive you too quickly and add to her burdens by introducing feelings of guilt, like, well, it's on you to forgive. Why can't you forgive me? I said, where's the grace and mercy? I thought you were a Christian. It's like, as if I should be the messenger of that kind of tirade against her. He says, which can give rise to resentment and bitterness. You're just making things worse on that hand. He says, on the other hand, if I respect her need for some time, she usually comes back to me fairly soon and willingly expresses her forgiveness. But the Lord's got to give us that grace and mercy to do that.
I think you can even make the case that there's no warrant in Scripture to ask for forgiveness. Because it's the opportunity of the person that's holding the debt, whether they do. I mean, if you look at the passage, you go, you confess, you repent, and then it's in the court of the other person whether they do or not. In our society, so many times, it's almost an obligation or a demand. And so if you back off of that as a seventh step and do all the other, admit wrong, accept the consequences, apologize, alter your behavior, Christ's help.
Right.
Then it's in their hands, what they do with it. And then you're free.
Yep. Lastly,
you can't do it.
That's right. You know,
it looks. Sometimes it will sound disingenuous, especially if there's been a huge amount of trust broken.
Yeah, he says this at the very end. He says, "Time alone will not always bring forgiveness. Sometimes forgiveness is inhibited because a confession was inadequate." What do you mean by that? Therefore, when forgiveness is delayed, you may need to go back to the person who wronged and cover some of the elements of confession more thoroughly. In other words, for example, you may not have explained adequately how you intend to repair the damage that you've done, or you may have failed to understand and express regret for the way you hurt the other person. In other words, once again, trying to show sensitivity going forward that it's not just a matter of, hey, I messed up again. Hey, you know, will you forgive me kind of thing. Sometimes it helps to say things like, and look, I really want to not do this again. And I want to not just confess I did this wrong. I also want to put a game plan together going forward. It shows good faith that I got this Bible verse here, Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. I got that Colossians 4 passage that says, let your speech always be seasoned as it were, like salt with grace. And it's not, and I kind of want to go forward. I might need your help. And so I just need this. I bring up this illustration all the time. But with me and poor Megan, that'd be something I'd discipline her for, and she'd get angry. And so we had to make an agreement that if she threw down the anger suppression card, Dad, I'm getting angry. Can we discuss this later? Because I'm going to say things I'm going to regret. Okay. And I allowed that. And I had to stop in my tracks, had the best sermon I was going to give about what she needs to do. I had to stop because I made a commitment with my mouth, but it helped her. And most of the time when we got back together, it was never where we were before. She had already said, look, I'm already sorry. I mean, I had a chance to think it through, yada, yada. And I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And it worked out. So once again, these things about because you're going to forgive, you're going to absorb the debt. If you're going to absorb the debt and somehow I'm going to forgive, but I can't forget. If you're not able to forget, and you're still having bitterness issues with somebody, you're going to have to go back and say, I'm struggling with some bitterness here. And I need to kind of backtrack here on some things that I'm going to need some help with. It's my burden to pick up the piano, and I'm struggling with the piano here. Could you help me? Now, that's an admission of weakness on your part, of even in your forgiveness and absorbing the debt. But the other person should understand that, saying, look, I created this in the first place. I'll definitely be able to help you with the piano lifting because, I want to be able to help with that, you know. So here's some thoughts from Ken San, but it's also our text, you know, this evening is with Zacchaeus, and how here this guy here with his restitution, and how he shows, you know, confession, but more than confession, he's willing to, you know, he knows he's done wrong, and how grace has moved him to do that. I mean, Christ didn't bring any commandment to Zacchaeus. All he brings is statements. And look how Zacchaeus, as they say, folds like a cheap suit and crumbles, which he should. And notice what Christ calls it today. Salvation has come to this house. Amen. Anybody else before we close in prayer? Anybody on Zoom? All right. Well, let's pray. Ron, you want to close us in prayer with us? Appreciate it. Thanks.
Well, I'm saying for this time, Lord, just before Mark asked you to pray, just taking our verse in James, it says that we fin much, just taking our tongues. I'm really most of all transgressions are committed or with a small member, Lord, and then we spend a whole lot of time trying to rectify. But Lord, we just give you our hearts. You know, where we stand, you and every individual we have in our life. Lord, all just help us to make Christ superior and preeminent, Lord, in all our doings. Help us to use our words to edify, build up, glorify your name, and honor one another, speak truth and love, Lord. Most of all, Father, consider how we want to be spoken to before we speak. And if we feel anywhere greatly as here, Father, help us all, Father, have better discernment, mature spirit, Lord, using our gift of being able to speak, Father, in a godly sense. And help us have the spirit of Zacchaeus, Lord, of restitution, reconciliation, Father, to do what's necessary and to please you, see your name, Father, honored in your kingdom advance, Lord. Thank you for the people of God, Lord. Help us to love one another in Jesus' name.